If you've got your scriptures with you, I'd like to open to the second epistle of the Apostle Peter. 2 Peter. And in chapter 1, I'm going to read through all of chapter 1. We're not going to go through all of it, but I'm going to read it all to you. Peter starts in this second general epistle. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, that He hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby we are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For ye have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, you know, that this first chapter of 2 Peter, we know for a couple of different reasons. First of all, we know about the list in verses 5 through 8, whereby we add to our faith, right? And where we develop our faith. You hear a lot about that. You've probably heard many sermons preached on that. You've probably also heard many sermons preached about that this prophecy is of no private interpretation. In other words, the Scriptures are not something that are to be taken just any way you want to by man, but there is a certain, a sure interpretation of them, and that we should be diligent in seeking that out. But part of chapter 1 this morning that has caught my attention is that that comes in between those two things. It's what comes in between in verse 12 where it says, wherefore I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. The Apostle Peter had a burden for his congregation, for those that he loved, to remember something. He had a burden that they would remember the things that he had taught them. Listen to this. He says, though you know them, this is something he's already taught them, though you know them and be established in the present truth. These are things that he has taught them over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul had the same burden. And the Apostle Paul would put it this way. The Apostle Paul would say, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. You know, he says that in Romans chapter 11. He says, I would not have you, brethren, that you shall be ignorant of the majesty, but that you should be wise in your own conceits. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant about the majesty of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses that term in his writing 7 different times when he says, I would not have you to be ignorant. I think that is probably the heart of any minister that comes and tries to stand before God's people, that we would not have you be ignorant or unlearned in what the Word of God says. It was a great burden of Peter. It was a great burden of Paul. Paul says, I would not have you negligent. I would have you to remember the things that I have taught you, the things that you're already established in. Brother, I hope that I'm speaking to people who are established in their faith already. I hope that anything that I might put forth before you would not be some new teaching. I don't want to come find some new doctrine in this Bible that's never been taught before. You see, I think so many people today want to search the Scriptures looking for something new and something different. But there's not anything new and different. This is the same Word of God that we have had for the last 2,000 years. Brother, I don't want to preach something new and different to you. I want to preach to you the truths of God's Word. And only the truths of God's Word. That was the burden of Peter. That was the burden of Paul. Not to come out with some new doctrine or some new way to look at this, but to bring it to you in the way that you have been taught and established. To bring it to you in the truth of God's Word. Coming to you through the knowledge of the things that you have already been established in, that you've already been taught. He says, I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, knowing that I must shortly put off this tabernacle, knowing that he must shortly put off this mantle of flesh that he has, Peter is beginning to grow old, and he knows that his time is soon at hand, that he is going to lay down this life. He's going to put off this tabernacle. He's going to put off this body. And his life is going to be required. You know, the truth is that it was the life of all of the disciples were required at the hands of men except for one, right? Everyone except for the Apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved, their lives were required at the hands of men. They were all martyred. Peter says, I know this time is coming. My life here on this world, this earth is short. And he says, I want to stir up into you. I want to stir up that Spirit of God that is in your heart. I want to stir it up by putting you in remembrance, by bringing back to your mind, by reminding you of the things that you've already been taught. I don't want to come and stir you up through some new gospel. I don't want to come stir you. I want to stir you up in the things that you already know, the things that you've been taught. I want to stir you up in the truth of God's Word, that you might remember these things after I'm gone. And he says in verse 16, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. I want you to know and to understand. I want you to be established in the truths of God's Word, the truths that I have taught you through the years, the truths that Peter that Paul and John and the rest of the disciples have taught you through the years, that God's faithful ministry has taught you through the years. I want you to be established in those things, and I want to remind you of them frequently so that when I am gone, so that when I die, you will remember the things that you've been taught, that you will believe them, that they will be established in your heart. He says, because these are not cunningly devised fables. Well, a fable is just a story, isn't it? A fable is, according to the dictionary, that Webster says that a fable is a story that is told as if it is true. Now, what does that mean? Something that's told as if it were true. That means it's not true, right? It's just a story. It's something that's not true. In fact, a fable typically is a story that has a moral component to it. Something that teaches a moral story or a good story. But it's just that. It's a story. You know, as children, we grew up on, some of us did, I don't know if they still teach this or not, Aesop's Fables. I don't know if they still teach those or not. But, you know, we grew up with Aesop's Fables, right? The story of the young boy that takes the thorn out of the lion's paw and then becomes fast friends with this roaring lion. Maybe you grew up on the stories of the fables of Uncle Remus. I always liked Uncle Remus. I'm sure they don't teach those anymore. That's probably politically incorrect. You know, the stories of Uncle Remus and Br'er Rabbit. They had a good moral to them, but they're just stories. I mean, does anybody believe that a young boy is going to be able to go up to a full-grown wild lion and pull a thorn out of his paw? Or that a rabbit is going to be telling somebody to toss him over in the, don't toss me in the briar patch. Whatever you do, don't throw me in the briar patch. Isn't that what he said? Well, we know rabbits don't talk. Other than the tricks rabbit on the commercials, maybe. Or the stories of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. They're good moral stories. They teach good life lessons. They're great literature to read. Rather than they're just stories. Now, if I hadn't ruined those books for anybody, I'd just said this so now that you don't think they're true. But they're not. They're just stories. They're fables. Peter says here that what I'm telling you is not a fable. This is not a cunningly devised story. When we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are not stories. These are eyewitness accounts of what has gone on. This is not just some moral, good-natured story that we're trying to tell you. He says this is not a fable. It's an eyewitness account. Now he goes on in chapter 2. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says there will be false prophets that come along. And these false prophets that come along, they're going to have some fables. They're going to make up some stories for you. These false prophets are going to come along and they're going to try to destroy the truth of God's Word by teaching you these cunningly devised stories that have no truth in them. And brother, I believe we live in a time today when those people are here and they are trying to teach us those things that try to undermine and destroy the truth of God's Word. When we stop and think about things like the theory of evolution that's taught in our schools today, and it's taught in our schools as fact, it's taught as truth. That is a cunningly devised fable. And yet it has taken hold in our nation today and in our society today, and it's taught as truth. And in fact, if you don't believe in the theory of evolution, if you try to tell somebody that you believe the world was literally created in 6 days, or that this world is only 6,000 years old, as God's Word would attest to, then they point fingers at you and laugh. They make you out to be some sort of a fool. And the sad thing is that a lot of this is even being taught from God's pulpits today. I read a story this week that Pat Robertson. Okay, Pat Robertson, the 700 Club, right? Said on the 700 Club, on his TV show, that those who believe the world was only 6,000 years old and was created according to the biblical account, we're just stupid. That's not, you know, science has proven that's not what happened. Cunningly devised fables, undermining the truth of God's Word. You know, they say that the flood from Genesis chapter 6, a worldwide global catastrophe where water covered the face of the entire world, could never have happened. And you see, they have to teach that could never happen. Because if it did happen, it would explain away a lot of the anomalies that we find in their theory of evolution. So in order to undermine one part of God's Word, they have to undermine another part. Because if you accept what God's Word says, then all of the same science that they have, that they use to try to prove evolution, would actually prove God's Word to be true. Cunningly devised fables. Peter says, I'm not teaching you fables. These are not just stories that you've heard. What I'm going to tell you is an eyewitness account. He goes on and he begins to talk about the eyewitness account that he had in Matthew chapter 17. He says, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, of His glory, that He received from God the Father. That happens in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, we read the account of Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, going up into a high mountain. And they go up into this high mountain, and as they're there, they see something miraculous happen to Jesus. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Brother Jamie taught us about that last Sunday, didn't he? When he called it the metamorphosis. The change, the metamorphosis that came over. The Bible calls it a transfiguration. What we have is we have an eyewitness account by the Apostle Peter where he saw the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ shine through for just a brief instant. And it came through as a bright and a glorious light. He says, I saw that. I didn't just hear about it. I saw it. I was a witness to it. I was a witness to His glory. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with Him. Then answered Peter, saying unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If Thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for Thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Now, Brother Peter says, you know, if I hadn't seen that with my own eyes, I might think that was just a fable. He said, but I saw it. I witnessed it. It's something that I know firsthand. He says, I was an eyewitness to His majesty that He received from God the Father in glory. When there was such a voice that came to Him in excellent glory, This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So see, He said, I saw that. But then He says that we've not devised cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. He did not only witness the glory of Jesus Christ upon the Mount of Transfiguration. He says that I witnessed the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is teaching us here that the things that he's telling us, the things that he's bringing us in remembrance to, the things that he wants us to remember after he is gone, are not things that were made up by him. They're not things that were made up by anybody else. These are not fables. They're eyewitness accounts. He witnessed the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, these false teachers will tell us that these things couldn't have happened. These false teachers that are devising these tales today tell us that these things cannot happen. They'll tell us, first of all, that it cannot happen because God does not exist. Now, I will tell you that it's really a small part of the people that will say that God did not exist. Because that's really not the way that they have devised to try to disown God's Word. If you want to try to dissuade people from believing something, you don't just tell them that, well, that never existed. Because then they'll look at you like an idiot. So what they do is they try to take away more parts. Like the story of creation. Like the story of the flood. And if they're able to take away those things, if they are able to take away our belief in creation, in the story that's told in Genesis 1:1 when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if they can take that away from us and cause us not to believe that but to believe their other theories of creation, then let me ask you this. What else in this book, what comes after Genesis 1:1 that you can have trust in, that you can have faith in? If they take away Genesis 1:1 from us, what else is there that we should believe in? Well, they take away Genesis 1:1, then they take away Genesis 1:6. There could never be a flood. Well, if I lose those, then what comes after am I supposed to have faith in and am I supposed to believe in? We see they'll use other fables, won't they? They will come along and they will admit to the fact that there was a man who lived approximately 2,000 years ago whose name was Jesus. And he was born in Nazareth. And he traveled land around Nazareth and Jerusalem and all over there. They'll admit that. Jesus lived. Brother, there's more historical evidence to affirm the fact that Jesus lived than there probably is to affirm that either one of us lived. It's an undisputable fact that there was a man born in Nazareth named Jesus that lived and walked that area in that time. It's an undeniable fact that there was a man named Jesus that lived and walked in that time that died. Well, that's not so hard to believe. I mean, we all die, don't we? Or do we? I read about a man named Enoch. Enoch didn't die. I read about a man named Elijah. Elijah didn't die. I'm reading God's Word where it tells us that upon Jesus' return, there are going to be people here on this world who will not die. Did you know that? It tells me that those of us who are alive and remain, that means we're not dead. But they will surrender to the fact that there was a man named Jesus and Jesus did die. They'll even admit to the fact that he died upon a cross on a hill called Golgotha at the hands of a man named Pilate. They really can't deny that because the historical evidence is so strong. There is so much of it there that they cannot deny that. But you know what they deny? They deny the fact that he rose again. They deny the fact of the resurrection. And in order to do that, they had to devise these fables. In order to do that, what did they do? Well, the Bible tells us the first thing they did is they went and tried to bribe the Roman soldiers, didn't they? Now, when they come and ask you about it, you just tell them that the disciples came in the night and stole the bodies. Stole the body. Well, first of all, I don't know what amount of money it would have taken to bribe about 600 Roman soldiers who were there under penalty of death. I'm sorry, they take an awful lot of money. Secondly, the thing is that if they came in the middle of the night and they stole the body, how easy would it have been to take those same 600 Roman soldiers, send them door to door throughout all of the area of Jerusalem until they found the body and bring it back and put it in front of Pilate and say, well, here he is, he's still dead. In which case, everything that we've done after that would just be futile, wouldn't it? You see, they had to try to devise fables in order to stop the eyewitness accounts. But the problem with that is those are usually fairly simple to overcome. All you do is produce the body. He says, what I'm telling you is not a fable. It's an eyewitness account. It's a story.
That is not a story. It's truth. It's what happened. I saw it with my own eyes.
Mother always used to tell me the story about my great-grandfather. Said he had a man come up to him one day and told him he knew a man that had two noses. My grandfather smiled and said, would you believe that if you hadn't seen it with your own eyes? The man said, no, sir, I sure wouldn't have. My grandfather said, I didn't see it. He wasn't an eyewitness. He didn't believe.
But Peter was an eyewitness. Peter was an eyewitness, not only to the glory of Jesus Christ that he saw upon the Mount of Transfiguration, but to the power of Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. This is not cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power.
He knew the power of Jesus Christ. How did he know the power of Jesus Christ? He knew the power of Jesus Christ because he was there. He was an eyewitness not only to the glory of Jesus Christ, but brother, he was an eyewitness to the death of Jesus Christ. Peter was there. Peter was there, if you remember, Peter was there at the trial of Jesus Christ before Pilate. When all the other disciples had left him, when all the other disciples had stayed outside, if you remember, Peter followed from a great distance. And he stood outside the hall where he could see in. And as he stood there, people began to ask him a question, didn't they? They began to ask him, aren't you one of the disciples? And he would say, no, not me. And another person would ask him, aren't you one of the disciples? And he'd say, no, not me. Then the lady asked him, aren't you one of the disciples? He says, no, not me. And when he did, he heard the cock crow. And as he did, he looked across the courtyard at Jesus who was standing before Pilate. And Jesus turned and looked straight at him. He was there. He witnessed the trial. He was there at the crucifixion. He witnessed the crucifixion. But it says he witnessed the power. In John chapter 10, John chapter 10 verse 17, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Verse 18 says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Listen to this. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from the Father. Peter was there at the cross of Calvary. He saw the power of Jesus Christ who laid his life down. When he looked up and he said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. But then he also was at the empty tomb where he saw the power of Jesus Christ to take that life up again. In chapter 20 of John, it says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, and when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeing the stone taken away from the sepulchre, then she runneth and came to the disciple Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now he's talking about Peter. This is Peter who wrote 2 Peter. And it's not the disciple who Jesus loved is John. John always refers to himself in the book of John as the disciple that Jesus loved. He never refers to himself by name. And he said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. And Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came to the sepulchre. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And stooping down, he looked in and saw the linen clothes lying, and yet went he not in. So here's the scene. Here's Mary Magdalene comes to Simon Peter and comes to John and tells him that she's been to the sepulchre and his body's gone. And so the two disciples run as fast as they can, and John arrives first. And as John arrives, he stoops down. He doesn't go into the tomb. He stoops down at the entrance and he looks in. And as he's looking here, comes old impetuous Peter. Peter just runs right on past him, right into the tomb. He was there. He was an eyewitness. What did he witness? He witnessed the power of Jesus Christ, the power that he had to lay his life down, and the power he had to take his life up again. He witnessed the power of Jesus Christ.
He was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. He was an eyewitness to the death of Jesus. He was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. He says, these are the things that I'm telling you. These are the things that I know about personally. And I have told you. And I want you to remember when I'm gone that these things are true. These same things were true and important to the Apostle Paul, weren't they? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul says basically the same thing that Peter just said. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received and wherein you stand." He says, "I'm telling you things that you've already heard before. I'm telling you things that you're established in. I want you to remember what I'm telling you." And what is he telling? He says that I delivered unto you first of all how that Jesus I delivered unto you all first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Listen to this, and was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. Who is Cephas? Who is Cephas? Cephas is Peter. The first person that saw him at the tomb was Peter. He says he was seen of Peter, and then of the 12. And then of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until this present, for some are fallen asleep. After that, of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen also of me as one born out of due time. Brother Paul confirms the fact that Peter saw the resurrected Jesus. He saw the power of Jesus to take his life up again. He saw it not only in the empty tomb, but he saw it in the time that he spent with Jesus after his resurrection. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Peter is saying that I want you to know and to understand and to see some things. I want you to know and to understand the things that I have taught you and to remember them. And I'm going to tell you over and over and over again because I want you to remember. Brother, my life here on this earth is short. I'm not going to be here forever to remind you of these things. And I want, after I'm gone, I want for you to remember. It's important that we remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But Peter also says in that same verse, he says that you were witnesses to the power. But then he says, and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, he's saying that because he was an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus, because he was an eyewitness to the glory of Jesus, and that's true. And because I was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus Christ, and that's true. Because I was an eyewitness to the death of Jesus Christ, and that's true. And all of it comes according to the Scriptures. And I was an eyewitness even to the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, and that's true. Since all those things are true, then it must follow that if Jesus Christ says He is coming back, that must be true also. He says, I'm an eyewitness to these things. And because I'm an eyewitness, I want you to understand and to remember these things. The Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, "But I show you a mystery. I show you a mystery where we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." He says there's a time that Jesus Christ is coming back. And he tells us that same story over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is one of those verses where Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant." In verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died, that have gone before, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Do you know there are those that have not only devised the cunning fables to undermine God's Word, but those that have believed them, and followed them. And you know what that has led them to know and to believe? Is that once you leave this world, it's all over? Did you know that? There are people that believe that. We might as well get everything you can get in this life, get all of it you can, because once this life is over, once this tabernacle is done, once this body is died, once it's gone, that's all there is. Paul writes here, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant like those people are, because they have no hope. Paul wrote, if in this life only I have hope, I am of all people most miserable. Brother, if this is as good as it gets, then what am I looking forward to? What, I mean, if this is as good as it gets, I'm already on the downside. I'm on the backside, and it ain't going to get no better. It's going to get worse from here out. Why do I want to hang around? He says these people have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again? He says, if you believe that, even so them which are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. If you believe that Jesus died, and Peter says, I was an eyewitness to that. If you believe that Jesus rose again, and Peter says, I was an eyewitness to that. If you believe that, then you must believe today that when Jesus comes back, he is bringing with him those who have died before and gone on and are in the grave. He says, they're coming back with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, those of us that have not died yet, unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, there's a lot in that right there. First of all, he says that Jesus is coming back. Isn't that what he said he was an eyewitness to? He was an eyewitness to his majesty, he was an eyewitness to his power, and he's an eyewitness to the coming of Jesus Christ. He says Jesus Christ is coming back. He's not an eyewitness of it yet by sight, but he is an eyewitness by faith. He's an eyewitness by the fact that Jesus told him he is coming. Jesus told him, he says, I'm going to suffer and die. Jesus told him, I'm going to be buried in the tomb. Jesus said, I'm going to stay there for 3 days and 3 nights. And Jesus told him, I'm going to come out. And he was an eyewitness to all those things. What Jesus told him was true and correct. He witnessed it. He saw it. And he says, if all that's true and correct, then he told me he's coming again. I believe him. Do you believe him this morning? I believe Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's bringing with him all those who died and went before. And it also says there's going to be some others that are still here. There's going to be some that are alive and remain when he comes back. And he says all those of us that are alive and remain, we're not going to hold back or prevent a single one that's in the grave. Not one. For the Lord himself shall descend with a shout. From heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But he says, Jesus is coming back. He says, I was an eyewitness to his majesty. I was an eyewitness to his glory. I was an eyewitness to his power. And I'm going to be an eyewitness to his coming back. And brother, I'm going to tell you, you and I are going to be eyewitnesses to his coming back also. We can be eyewitnesses to his power and to his majesty through the eyes of faith, but I'm going to tell you that each and every one of us is going to be an eyewitness to his return, whether we're standing on this world looking at him coming or whether we're up there with him coming down to get us. Either way, we're going to be eyewitnesses. He says, for this corruptible, we're back in Corinthians, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But he says, we're going to be changed. He says, I'm coming back. I have seen these things. I am telling you as an eyewitness that these things are true. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us victory. Victory over death. Victory over sin. He says, I'm coming back. And you know what he says about all this? Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, the last the last verse there, he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. These are not scary words. This is not a scary time. We're talking about the end of the world. We're talking about a time when this world is going to end. In fact, Peter writes about it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 4, he says, and where is the promise of this coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now stop and think about that. That's a pretty good question, isn't it? This is what the non-believers are asking. The non-believers are saying, where is the promise of His coming? You keep talking about this Jesus. You keep telling me this Jesus is coming back. It's been 6,000 years. We haven't seen Him yet. He's been dead. He's been resurrected 2,000 years. We haven't seen Him. When's He coming? For this they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the waters in the air, or out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about creation and he's talking about the flood. He says it perished then by water. And he says they're willingly ignorant of that. Well, just pick up any book on evolution today and you'll see that they're willingly ignorant of the fact that there was a worldwide flood despite all the evidence that there is. Despite of finding seashells on the top of Mount Everest and all these other things, you know, they're just willingly ignorant. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. But, beloved brothers, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He says, this world was destroyed by water once. He says, it's not going to be destroyed by water anymore. That was the promise of God. That's what the rainbow stands for. And it was the promise of God that I'll never destroy this world by water anymore. But he says that it's reserved unto fire. In verse 10, he goes on, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see, he's talking about the end of time. He's talking about the end of this world. He's talking about a time when this world is going to be destroyed by fire. But what did he say about it in Thessalonians? He says, be comforted with these things. Be comforted. Why? Why are we to take comfort in the coming destruction of the world? Because, brother, we're not going to be a part of it. Jesus Christ is coming back to take us home. Those of us that are alive and remain shall not prevent those that have gone before. But, brother, we're going to be called up into the air with me to meet Jesus Christ and to evermore be with Him. To be with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And He says with this, we're to take great comfort, seeing that all things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Brother, knowing these things, knowing that Peter was an eyewitness to the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ, knowing that Peter is an eyewitness to the power of Jesus Christ, knowing that he's going to be an eyewitness to the coming of Jesus Christ, knowing that Christ is coming, it's sure, as sure as His Word is sure, that He is coming and He is coming to call us home and to take us back with Him. And He says, what manner of persons ought we to be? In all holy conversation and godliness. Brother, there's a way that we're to act, a way that we're to live. Living in the truth of God's Word. Living in the truth of the eyewitness accounts of God's people. That He has given us that Jesus Christ did live. That they were eyewitnesses of His majesty, His glory, His power, of His resurrection. And because of that, we can believe in His second coming. But it's because of the eyewitness accounts of God's people that we can say today that we serve a risen Savior.
It is because of their accounts that we can say, I serve a reigning Savior. And it's because of these eyewitness accounts that we can say, with all assurity, with all confidence, giving comfort to one another, that we serve a returning Savior.